How many of you would consider yourselves a moderate? Some people are kind of afraid to raise their hand. You're thinking, moderate what? What's he talking about? Because certainly we're not talking about politics, right? I'm not talking about like conservative, liberal, center-right, center-left. I actually am not talking about that. But that does kind of help lead us into it because, you know, we hear a lot about that far-right, alt-right, far-left, you know, radical this, radical that. What I'm really curious about, how many would you consider yourselves a moderate Christian? And nobody's gonna raise their hand, right? Why would you say that? You wouldn't want to be called that, right? You wouldn't want to be called that. That would be the worst thing in the world to be called, I would think. But there is this verse, if you've read this verse in the King James, it says, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand," right? We all grew up with King James, right? So that's not wrong, right? Of course, that word moderation there doesn't mean moderate Christian. That word there could be translated a lot of different ways, and in a lot of different versions, it's translated totally, totally different. For instance, in the NIV, it says, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." In the New Living Translation, it says, "Let everyone see that you're considerate in all you do." And then the English Standard Version says, "Let your reasonableness be known to everybody." So that has nothing to do with that. That's just a word that's similar, but not the same meaning at all. Being a moderate Christian isn't really that good a thing, is it? I mean, being a halfway Christian, that's like not being a Christian. It's like you can't be halfway pregnant, right? I would say you can't really be halfway Christian. You might say you believe in it or agree with it, but then if you don't live it or act it, are you really a Christian? I mean, we've talked about that in here before and talked about the fact that there's different definitions, and the whole book of James basically says, you can say you're a Christian, but if you don't live like this, 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 you're not a Christian. I mean, he was really blunt about a lot of that. But think about this. Some people, they want to get only as much as they have to get and then get away with whatever they can get away with. You know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, I've talked to so many people, especially young people, like, well, what's okay to do on a date? Or how close to the line can I go? Or is this really a sin? Or how much of this is a sin? And the idea is there that you're thinking, how close can I get to it and none of it gets stuck to me? So let me ask you a question. Would you buy like $3 worth of God? I mean, if you could buy any of him, would you just buy $3 worth? Not enough to explode your soul or disturb your sleep. I mean, you wouldn't want that much, right? Not enough, just enough to just get like a warm feeling inside and maybe, you know, feel good in the sunshine. Just a little bit. Let me say it this way. A moderate Christian has a moderate Christ who makes moderate demands, and they do moderately well. That's kind of like saying good enough. But the truth is, good enough isn't good enough. That's not what you want to do. Your experience with Christ is usually what you make it, but if you keep Jesus at arm's length, and you don't want to get too much of this Jesus thing, over the years, you know, with students, working with young people all those years, you know, occasionally it would happen. It happened a lot of times where a young person would come to church with a friend, become a Christian, and radically change their life. Then I would get a phone call from a parent saying, "What did you do to my kid?" You know, and then as we're talking, they're like, "He's like a Jesus freak now." And I said, "Well, what do you mean? I'm really curious, because I'm just curious. I want to hear the stories." And they said, "Well, he cleans his room without me asking. He says yes and no and thank you." And so I says, "What's the problem here?" "Well, he won't stop talking to me about Jesus, and he keeps bugging me about it. Like, I have to go to church too." So it wasn't, they didn't bother them to change in the kid's lifestyle or attitude. What the problem was is now they were confronted with the truth, and the confrontation was, now you got to change something. And they didn't like that part. So as we talk about this kind of thing, I want to take us to a passage of scripture I haven't really talked about in years and years, but we're going to look at the book of Revelation and those letters to the churches. Now, if you're not familiar with that, the Apostle John, he was the last living apostle. He was the youngest, probably, of the disciples anyway. We can see that in a lot of things in Scripture. You get a lot of hints about that. Like, for instance, when he and Peter ran to the tomb, John just throws in there that he got there first. You know, and I'm sure he was younger. Some people think even that, they talk about him being really young, like possibly a teenager, like 15, 16 during those times. But we don't know that for sure. Some church history alludes to that. But regardless, he did live the longest. And while the other ones were martyred for their faith, as church history says, he was captured at one point and boiled in oil. Now, this is the story, they say, that while he's in the oil, he is preaching the gospel, and because he's not dying, people are coming to Christ because they're seeing a miracle. They pull him out, and they say that his skin was permanently disfigured because of that, blanched, I guess, to some degree. And because of that, it says that it made him even more of an effective evangelist. Can you imagine that preacher preaching, and you think, oh my gosh, look at that guy. And then he's telling the gospel story. So ultimately, Rome exiles him to an island, a prison island called Patmos, off the coast. So this is where he is when he writes what we call the Revelation. So it's called the Revelation of John. They call him the Revelator. And he says that he sees Jesus and gets a revelation of the end times. As part of that, there are seven things that seven churches get messages from Jesus himself. I don't want to look at all of them, because there are a lot of them, and there's a lot of preaching to be done in those, but we're not doing that tonight. We're going to do the last one. Do you know what the last one is, anybody? Laodicea. So I don't know how well you can see this up here. It's not that bad, I guess, but up on the right there, that's the modern country, what it looks like. Well, no, that's not modern, but that's the kind of a topographical map. And up on the right there is just an example of an aqueduct from that area, which we'll get to in a minute. And then if you look at the lower left, you'll see it's modern-day Turkey, and it's on the coast, and that's where all those cities were that are mentioned there. Just to give you a little framework, Laodicea is there on the lower right. See where it is? So just to give you also kind of an idea of how big that area is and how close these churches were to one another. And theologians have debated for years and years and years, why those churches? Why not some of the other churches? And in fact, in modern times, there aren't any churches there anymore. I mean, those churches have now been destroyed by Islam. But to give you some just some geographical information there, Laodicea is 90 miles east of Ephesus. You can see that kind of almost due east. And then it's south of Philadelphia, about 45 miles. It was a prosperous city. It was known for mineral springs that were located just a few miles away. And they had a system of aqueducts. They didn't all look like that one up on the right. Here's an existing aqueduct that's still one of the ruins that's there. And then I didn't want to show any of the other pictures because they didn't blow up very good and clear. But some of them are still calcified because they were mineral springs. So they actually had ways to remove some of the stones on top to clean out the mineral deposits because it would get so clogged up with all that. And you'll notice, well, you can't tell really, but right next to it is actually another one. So you have the one here with the pipe, and you can see some fluid in there, and then on the right is another one. But that plays in a little bit to what Jesus says to them. So the idea is, and what the story goes, that the water that came to Laodicea was hot at the spring, but as it ran through those aqueducts, it cools off to a lukewarm. Not cool, but a lukewarm. And then, have anybody been in mineral hot springs? You notice it smells worse when it cools off? I don't know why that is, but it does. So there's something about that, that as it gets cooler and kind of lukewarm, it does start to stink. Now, outwardly, the church in Laodicea appeared to be very strong and prosperous because they had money. It was actually a retirement community, they say, and so a lot of the people who lived there, kind of the general attitude was they'd done their work, they'd lived their life, and now it's someone else's job to work. They had grown and prospered, and they were living off of that. There's no persecution mentioned like in the other letters, like the letter to Smyrna mentions persecution. They didn't have that there. There wasn't false doctrine like in Pergamum, and no gross immorality like in Thyatira. But Laodicea was just a comfortable place to live, a comfortable place to go to church. And think about that. That made Jesus sick to his stomach. That doesn't sound right, does it? Isn't that what we're trying for? Isn't that our goal, is to have a really comfortable church where everybody's happy and wealthy and wise and everything works out well? And isn't that what we want? Not that we shouldn't want that. I'm just saying it appears as if they had it all together and everything they had was ideal, and yet Jesus says it makes him sick. Why is that? How could that be? Don't we fight so much for the comfort, and we want everybody to have enough money for everything, and everything works, no troubles, everything's prosperous, no pain? Well, let's take a look. We're going to hop in the middle of the letter. Now, Jesus has introduced himself already and said this is who he is, and he's talking. But we get another introduction of him in this letter, and I want to take a look at what he says about himself. He says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Laodicea. This is the message from the one who is the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Now, this is really interesting. And again, theologians have pondered so much. What is Jesus saying? Because you'll notice there, what does he call himself? The Amen. What does Amen mean? The end, right? Or let's eat. Doesn't it usually mean time to eat? Or yeah, what else does it mean? You know what? I had no idea until I was studying for this, the depth of what that phrase means. Did you know it's actually a Hebrew word that's transliterated into the Greek version of the Old Testament? It would have been the Old Testament version that most of the Jews would have used in the first century because most of them spoke Greek. And so it was a transliteration from a Hebrew word into Greek. So they would say amen, much like we do. We're actually saying a Hebrew word that's been transliterated from Hebrew to Greek, now to English. And we do assume it just means the end, which it does. But it means other things. Anybody else have any ideas what it would mean? So be it. I agree. Those are all true things. It means all those things. It's one of those words in Hebrew that has a lot of similar but different meanings. You can actually apply different meanings. Let me read you a list of them. You ready? You said a bunch of them already. But is a sign of agreement, a sign of support. It can mean be faithful. It can mean sure. Anybody speak Spanish? Like if I might say claro, right? Yeah, of course. Yeah, it could mean that. Established, let it be established, so be it. Stand firm, I believe, truly, surely, or so be it. Why would Jesus call himself that? What do you think? Has anybody got an idea? I never thought about it before. I honestly never thought about it till studying for this. Why would Jesus call himself like that? I just brushed right by it all my life. There's actually meaning there. He's actually doing something here. It's one of those things that, you know, Jesus did this kind of thing a lot where he would take well-known terminology and give it fresh meaning. Kind of like Shakespeare did, actually. You know, he invented words and then he put twists on words. Jesus did that. And he would do that a lot. For instance, think about the Sermon on the Mount where he'd say, you have heard it said this, now I say this. He was consistently and often setting himself up and saying, I am the teacher here. So what they say he is doing here, remember how he would often in the Gospels, when he gets ready to preach, he would say, like in the King James, verily, verily. You know what that means? Truth, truth. I'm speaking truth. He is saying, I'm the Amen from the beginning. Now, I know it sounds weird, but he's saying, before we even get started, I'm the end also. I am the one who has established everything from the beginning. In effect, what he's saying is, listen, I'm the final authority. It's a powerful thing. When Nick was talking about grace, I was thinking, I was being reminded of how overwhelmed I was thinking about this. Jesus is the last word. He is the last word. The reason he said, I am the Amen, is because it all begins and ends with him. Now, we think there's a lot of ends, but he's the end. Cancer's not the end. He's the end. Divorce isn't the end. He's the end. Bankruptcy's not the end. He's the end. Death, we think, is the end. He's the end. He is the end. There is nothing else. It's kind of like those missionaries who are part of that Live Dead movement. We've had a few of them here, and some of them have explained it a little bit. But the idea behind the Live Dead movement is, I'm already dead. I'm already dead to Christ and dead to this life. You can't take anything else from me. I don't mind taking my life and putting it at risk in a Muslim country because I'm already dead. Does that make sense? There's nothing else you can do to me because my life is in his hands already. So I'm already gone. And that's what Jesus, in a sense, is saying is, I am the end of all things. We look at a lot of things as the end and big and horrible, but Jesus alone is the last word in your life, in my life, in this world, in the world to come. He is the Amen and to all things that God said. And because of that, he's the faithful and true witness, and you can trust him. You can trust him. You can trust him. When he says it, it's Amen. It's finished. It's settled. Have you ever talked to somebody and they said, end of discussion? For me, I'm like, no, it isn't. I mean, we might have been done, but now we're not. But with Jesus, it's done. It is the end. End of discussion. No, nothing else needs. Mic drop, right? It's over. It's all done. So what do you think that means to the church at Laodicea? Why would he say that to them? I think it's because, like most of us, they probably would have questioned Jesus about what comes next. They probably would have said, wait a minute, that's not true. They probably would have rationalized. Because the truth is, he's not really friendly to them. All the other letters, he gives them some commendation. In here, all they get is condemnation. In the other ones, they say, he'll say something like, you're doing good, you've done this well, you've survived, you've lasted, you've this. But to these guys, he doesn't give them any props at all for anything. So I can imagine part of what he's doing is saying from the very beginning, I'm the last word, and now you're going to get scolded, and this is it. There's no talk back here. So here's what he says. I'm the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's new creation. The beginning of God's new creation. It's so powerful to think about. Does that remind you of any verses in the Bible? What is Jesus doing here? He's establishing, not only am I the end, I'm also the beginning. Just in case you're wondering, I'm not only the end, but I'm here. I'm the beginning. I'm the beginning of God's new creation. What it reminded me of immediately was John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word already existed, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's not only with God, he was God, and he already existed. He's eternally self-existent. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. This church would have known this book. They would have had this book already. They would have known these words. So when Jesus says, send them a letter. Oh, yeah, that's right. Do you know who wrote it? Same guy. John wrote both of these. So as they get another letter from John that's scolding them, they're going to remember this. That's exactly what they're going to think about. And they're going to know Jesus is establishing, I'm in the beginning, I'm the end, I am it, the last word. End of story. He's sovereign over everything. Every bird that flies, every fish that swims, every breath you take, he's sovereign over it. That's hard to imagine. In Colossians, Paul takes up this whole idea and he says, for through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see, the things we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. He holds all creation together. There is nothing anywhere, nowhere that holds any candle to anything like that. When I was in college, I remember hearing in a chemistry class about the Colossian principle. Have you guys ever heard that phrase before? And I was kind of caught off guard because, I mean, I knew what Colossians was. And I thought it was weird they were saying this in a chemistry class. And we were studying the Bohr theory of the atom. You've seen those pictures, right? That looks like you've got the things spinning around the nucleus and all that. And what the professor was saying is, we know that these negative and positive charges interact on each other. So he was using water as an example. You guys know what water is? What's the molecular combination of water? H2O. So you got two hydrogen, one oxygen, and they hold together. And they're water. But there's also free hydrogen floating in the air and free oxygen, and it's not water. What holds it together in water? And he was going through all of this, and he mentions the Colossian principle. Now they call it the God particle. They don't call it Colossian anymore. They call it the God particle. Have you heard of this? Look at this. Just, you didn't know you were going to get a science class, huh? So if you look up on the top left there, that's a molecule. If you can't read that, I'll read it for you. Everything in the universe exists out of these little things. A molecule is a combination of multiple atoms. An atom exists, so inside of each of those little blue bubbles, it looks like that, and that's where you get the thing spinning around. It exists out of a core with multiple electrons. Okay? The core of an atom is a combination of protons and neutrons. And then finally, a proton is built out of quarks and gluons. The problem was, we don't know why they stay together. They still do not know. There is something that holds them all together, and we don't know why. In fact, another thing I was reading about this, they say that we can see and we're aware of about 5%, of what is in each of these, but there's 95% of it. We don't know what it is. They call it negative energy or dark energy. They just don't know why it holds everything together. It's as if it's swimming in this substance that holds them together in these molecules. Then the molecules all form to make up everything we see, but they don't know why it holds together. There was a theory, but it had to be proven, and so they've tried to prove it. They've crashed some of these into each other, and then little particles become measurable, and that's what they call the Higgs boson. You've heard that term, Higgs boson? That's that God particle is what they're calling it now, and it creates an energy field in the universe which acts like syrup, and then the protons slow down and start to dot and form matter. Here's what I'm saying. I don't know what holds all that together, or maybe I do. God said he holds it all together. We serve a Jesus who is telling these people, he's about to dress them down, read them the riot act, scold them, tell them all that they're doing wrong. But before he even does that, he says, just so you know, I made all this. I have all authority beginning to end. I am the one who has all of this. So you need to be listening. So here's what he says. Here we go. I know all the things you do, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were one or the other. So what we think is he's making reference to those aqueducts that they had, something that they had. They were proud of those. But now he's taking what they were proud of and showing them that they were proud of the wrong things. But since you are like lukewarm water, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Are any of you surprised sometimes at how graphic the Bible is? There's more graphic parts. I'm just saying there's times where you think, wow, that's just not very polite company conversation here. Jesus literally says he's going to spit them out of his mouth. That doesn't sound like the same Jesus that said, I know my sheep and they know my voice, right? And I die for the sheep. That sounds, he's scolding here. What do you need to make water room temperature? What do you do to it? You do nothing, right? You just set it there. You actually do nothing. If you just leave it alone, it will become room temperature, right? But if you wanted hot water, you have to actually do something to it, right? What if you wanted cold water? Same thing. You got to do something, right? You got to put it in the refrigerator or put some ice cubes in there or something. It's interesting because Jesus is scolding them, but he's not scolding them actually for any like glaring, egregious sins, right? Intentional sin. He's not saying, oh, you're sleeping with your brother's wife or any of those other things that we've read about in other books. It's not like they're committing immorality or sleeping around or promoting false doctrines or false prophets or some of the other things that he mentioned. What was their sin? Doing nothing. Doing nothing. Being moderate Christians. That's their sin. If they would have done something to be hot, Jesus would have commended them. If they'd have done something to be cold, I'm not sure he'd have commended them, but still, they did nothing. It's like they're guilty of doing nothing. To be guilty of those other things, you would have had to do something, but in this case, they were just room temperature. Think of it like this. They weren't having any effect on their environment. Their environment affected them. Their environment made them lukewarm. They didn't have any effect on the environment. It's a Christian who is lukewarm is someone who just becomes like your environment all around you. Make matters worse, they were happy about it and probably didn't even notice it. In Romans, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is a spiritual act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by testing by testing you may discern what is the will of God, that what is good and acceptable and perfect. Similarly, he's saying, don't be conformed to the world. Don't let the world shape you. You shape the world. But in this case, they were letting the world around them shape them. It's that middle of the road thing. You believe the truth, you just don't act on it. You know the truth, you just don't say anything. You don't affect anything. You just mush and you just drift through. There's a story of a Muslim town where they fly green flags that indicate where the Muslim family lives. It's a Muslim-controlled area. Because of the ongoing tension, the Christians, not a lot of Christians are left. This missionary was talking about how he saw a church with a cross on it. So he was asking the person he was there with, he says, how is it that that church gets to be there and be so public and have a cross? He goes, oh, that's because the Muslims know they won't tell anybody else about Jesus. He said, what? He goes, they're a safe church because they don't do anything. So they allow him to be there. So that's how a church survives in a Muslim town. They leave him alone because they never evangelize. I mean, can you really be an evangelistic Christian or if you don't evangelize? Why does Christ hate the lukewarmness? I think it's because it's something that you can drift into that and not even notice. And you wonder why he used such graphic language, spit you out of his mouth. It's better in the King James. Remember how that reads? It says spew. Spew is a good word, isn't it? I mean, spew. Okay, so spew you out of his mouth. I think it's because he feels like he needs to shock them. Shock them, literally shock them with the language he's using. I mean, nobody wants to think that they would be spit out, but they've slipped into a state of total indifference, and they don't even care and don't even know, so he's trying to shake them up. Nothing matters to them. They don't care. Room temperature's comfortable, right? And if you're comfortable, why would you change? Why wouldn't you just go on the way you are? Why ruffle any feathers? Why go against the flow, man? Just get along, go along. Not too hot, not too cold. Everything's fine. Sad, really, though, because I think sometimes that lukewarmness can even seep into long-term Christians, don't you think? None of you. Not even probably anybody you know. But imagine Christians at another church. Imagine they've been going to church for a long time, right? They know how it goes. They know exactly what time to pull in. They got their parking spot all worked out. They get there. They come in. They get to their pew, right? And they know what time service is over. They know when to stand, when to sit down, when to raise their hands, when to not, what to sing. They know all the words. And they go home, and they've done it. They're done for the week. Boom, right? And as Christians, just being around it a long time, the familiarity starts to breed contempt. You don't think it's special anymore. It's just what we do. It's just how we are. And life goes on and it's not important. You know how it is when someone becomes a Christian, right? And they're all excited and they're talking to everybody and you're like, calm down, man. Or maybe in the back of your mind you think they'll settle down eventually, like the rest of us. And why? You don't have to tell everybody. Come on. We're trying to eat here. Jesus, going back to the letter to them, he says, you say, I am rich. I have everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Wow. You know what he did? You know what he does right here? Jesus is a master. What he does is he skewers each one of the things that they were proud of. Because in every one of these things, they could have said, wait. No, we're not wretched. We're really good people. I'm good. I'm not miserable. We do nice things. And we're certainly not poor. We're comfortable. We got money. And blind, we're not blind. Part of what they were known for in that area, not just Laodicea, but that whole area was eye salve, evidently. And certainly not naked, because they produced certain fabric in that area that they were famous for. The very things that they would take pride in, the physical things. And none of us would do that, right? I mean, but they did. And Jesus skewers those things. He lays them wide open. And he tells them, you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. He hits on a heart problem of arrogance there. And the truth is, unless their heart is open to being changed, they're just going to keep drifting on and be just okay. Because really, nothing hurts them, right? I mean, nothing's going to come get them. Think about this for a minute. That little phrase where he says, I'm rich, I'm clothed, I can see. It's that physical realm. And money can do that to you, really. I mean, you get comfortable, right? You don't have any real needs. I mean, if you need something, you get it. You don't have to trust God for much because you're taken care of and there aren't any real problems. And don't we want to get to that point? I mean, really, right? You want that for your kids? Nothing wrong with that, really. It's not the money part. It's the love of it. He goes on, Jesus goes on, I advise you to buy gold from me, gold that has been purified by the fire. Then you will be rich. He's not talking about money. He's not talking about physical gold. He's talking about real riches. Also, buy white garments from me so you will not be shamed by your nakedness. And that white refers to purity and purity in your life. And ointment for your eyes so you will be able to see. And I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. I love that he puts that in there. Nick said something that I was going to reference anyway. Do you see what's happening here? This is the worst church. But what does Jesus do? He comes for them. In his grace, he doesn't just write them off and say you're fat and lazy and don't care and done with you. He pursues them. And he says to them, I advise you, do these things. I correct and discipline everyone I love. He shows them his love for them by the discipline. He touches on all their civic pride and reveals their spiritual poverty. You would do that for your children, right? He does that for them. He goes further, and this is such a famous scripture right here. Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. We will share a meal together as friends. Anybody grow up with that picture in your house? My mom, dad, my mom still has that picture in the hallway of Jesus knocking at the door, you know. And I've heard that used in a lot of altar calls for people to get saved. What's interesting about that is it's not really directed to or limited to people who aren't saved. It's to us. What's also interesting is in the Greek, there's a shift here. You can't see it here really. But the shift is, up till now, he's speaking to the church in plural terms. So it'd be like, all y'all. He's saying, y'all need it. That's how we do, right? All you-ins and we-ins. Here, it gets personal, one-on-one. That's really significant. Because as Americans, everything we do is individualistic, almost, right? I mean, you might see your family as a unit and, you know, occasionally we're patriotic Americans, but for the most part, we're just individuals as Americans. So we read everything in the Bible as individuals. The problem with that is the Bible was written in cultures that were not individualistic. They were tribal. They were very ethnic. They were nationalistic. So most of the time they read the Bible, they don't see individual, they see group. So God is talking to them as a church or as a people or the Israelites or whoever. Now, we miss that because we don't think that way. But in this passage, the shift happens and it gets personal. He says, I stand at the door and knock if you, one person, each individual, hear my voice. What's lovely about this is he wants to share a meal. Not only does he pursue this church who is so complacent and he doesn't have anything good to say about their Christianity, nothing. But he still pursues them and pursues them deep with deep relationship. There's something really different about relationship. I mean, think about this. Some of you I know here, and that's it. We've talked, and I know you, but this is it. You know, and Brent, I'm going to play frisbee golf with you someday, and that will deepen our relationship. Some of you, I've eaten with you. We've shared meals multiple times. Our relationship is miles deeper, right? You hear what I'm saying? Jesus is coming to us, to this church, to every one of us as individuals and saying, I want to come in and share a meal with you. He's talking about a deep relationship, not a passing casual thing, but a real relationship. It's amazing. He comes to the door. Think about this imagery. Now, if you want, you can picture that picture I was referring to. I was going to put it on the screen. I forgot. I've got it on my computer. I just didn't put it in the PowerPoint here. But Jesus is knocking at the door. You've knocked at a door before, right? You know how it goes. You don't want to knock too much, right? Too long or too loud. There's certain, we just kind of knock. Then you wait. You ever waited and thought, I wonder if they heard me, right? Or if you rung the bell and thought, I didn't hear it. I don't know if it really worked. Then you feel bad because you're like, I don't want to hit it again because then they'll think I'm bugging them, right? You hear me? He says, I stand. That word means he's standing and waiting at the door. I think that's significant. He is waiting for us. He pursues us and he waits. It just blows my mind because he's God. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't need us. He does it because he wants to. And he actually stands and waits for you to answer. It's just amazing. It's so personal. The worst church in the list of seven gets this, the best invitation. He didn't do this to any of the others, but he says it to them. You heard that before, people say, maybe you're sitting around with a bunch of people like, if you could have dinner with anybody, who would it be? You've done that, right? Usually with Christians, you have to say, not Jesus, okay? But I want you to think about that. If you're going to have dinner with Jesus, what would that be like? What would you talk about? I would have some questions, you know? We would talk. But he wants that with you. He wants it now, not just later. He wants it actually now. He ends with this encouragement to them. Those who are victorious will sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat with my Father on his throne. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. This is for all of us. He gives us the message, and then we have to choose. In my apologetics classes with the high school students, right now we're talking about free will and determinism. The idea that Jesus would say, you have to choose. You have ears to hear, you have to listen, and then you have to choose. You have to understand what the Spirit is saying, and you choose. It's interesting, isn't it? God didn't want robots. He wanted you to choose him, and he gives you that choice. I want you to shut your eyes for a minute. And I don't know, as we've been talking, you know, obviously, this isn't you. This isn't our church. This isn't you people who are here that are those things that this church was. I know that. But there may have been something as we were talking here that God quickened to your spirit, the Holy Spirit spoke to your spirit and said, this is something you need to change. And even as I was writing what I was going to say at the end here, I thought about this. We're all those people, though. It's so easy to say, well, that's not me. I'm better than that. But the fact is, we're all foolish, and we've all fallen. We've all messed up. We've all been mixed up, worn out, discouraged, backslidden. We've all compromised. We've all been unkind. And we all want a new start. And that's what's beautiful about this is Christ right now is knocking at the door of your heart and he's waiting there and he wants you to invite him in. And he wants to eat with you and he wants to spend time with you. You can do that here tonight. You can do that tonight later at your home. You can do that in the morning. Whatever suits you, he wants that with you. Father, I pray for me, for this church, for these people, for us, that you would help us to open that door. To not only welcome you in, but to share life with you day in, day out. God, we want to know you that to that depth. We want to have the relationship with you like that. That we would sit maybe in front of a fire or drink some coffee together or just share a meal and just discuss life and love and just God, we're so grateful that you want that with us. And we pray in the name of Jesus, you would help us to open that door and live life with you. I pray that in the name of Jesus, amen. You are, of course, welcome to do that tonight and pray if you want to sit and talk or whatever. God bless you tonight.